Congregation, let's continue to worship God, turning now to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 is found on page 91 in the Bibles provided. Exodus 32. We're turning this morning to a new section in the book of Exodus. We've been with Moses on Mount Sinai. We've been hearing these wonderful things that God is preparing, his dwelling place among his people. And yet, Moses needs to come down the mountain. And this is a well-known story, the story of the golden calf. And yet, often as these things go, when we're familiar with the story, we can sometimes miss the details. And so we're going to spend some time, actually, on this story of the golden calf, both this morning, next Lord's Day morning, and also a bit in the evening, next Lord's Day as well. Just to appreciate the different aspects of this event that's recorded here. Now, next Lord's Day, we'll look at the Redeemer, we'll look on God, but this morning I want you to pay special attention to what the people do in this passage. And so here now, Exodus chapter 32. For context, I will be reading a bit into the following chapter, Exodus chapter 32. This is the word of our God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven.' And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Then Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Sorry. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all of the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf and the one that Aaron made. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, and to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are stiff-necked people. For if a moment I should go up among you, I would consume you.' So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. We'll end the reading of God's word there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that, Lord, you do not shy from recording things as they are, and, Lord, including times when your people fall into grievous sin. Lord, these are times that sometimes we are tempted to ourselves turn a blind eye to or quickly run past. But, Lord, we are needful of this word. We are needful to know the sinfulness of even those that you have redeemed out of Egypt, out of sin and slavery to sin, Lord, that we might rejoice in your mercy. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we study this, your word, Lord, that you would minister to us, you would be in our midst, and Lord, you would glorify your name and the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, how could this happen? In the wake of news reports about disturbing crimes or senseless violence, the question is often asked, how could this happen? And so the experts are consulted, the timelines and histories of the assailant are rehearsed, and what they're looking for is often someone to blame. An abusive or neglectful father, a mental disease, a betraying lover. You see, we find it very uncomfortable to live in a world that has inexplicable evil. And so we do search for a scapegoat, a root cause, someone to blame. We might similarly ask, as we come from atop the mountain with Moses to the gross sin at the foot of the mountain, how could this happen? How could the people whom God had redeemed from slavery, who saw his plagues on Egypt, who passed through the sea as on dry ground, how could they so quickly and starkly turn from him? And yet, this is not merely a literary or abstract theological question. I suspect for most of us, it is a personal one. Perhaps you have had that mountaintop experience. You've been, as it were, with Moses, receiving and rejoicing over the heavenly things that God himself has revealed in his word, only to, at a moment's notice, come tumbling back to earth, face to face with sin and the struggle against sin. Contrast is stark. And I would put to you that it is intended to be so. This example of gross idolatry and immorality in the face of such gracious condescension of God demonstrates that even if things appear to be going well in our lives, there are, under the surface, as it were, sins that we cannot afford to ignore. And so by asking how could this happen of them, it should give us X-ray vision into our own hearts. And so I'd urge you, dear ones, even as we're studying this, let's not hide our hearts from this passage, from God's word. Let your heart be exposed to see your need for mercy. Now, first, we find, as we come to this passage, the opportunity for sin. There are several details about the situation in which this sin happened. Now, I want to be cautious not to say of each of these, here's the root cause, or this one's to blame, but instead, we might look at these as a police officer coming to a crime scene. Let's just notice each one of the details found here. And the first detail found is what the people ask for. This gives us a bit of motivation. What comes out of their mouth arises from the hearts. They say, verse 1, make us gods who shall go before us. Now, they have felt need for gods. But why? I think many modern and atheistic people might ask that question. It sounds strange to them. Why would anyone need gods? And some might quickly dismiss this as a need of ancient man, that the humanity has outgrown such things. Or we, even as Christians, might ask this. Why are they asking this, noting these people's national history? We might presume the need arose from their context, that they had been spending 400 years living in Egypt's polytheistic culture. And so is this an instance of, you can take Israel out of Egypt, but can you take the Egypt out of Israel? And we could puzzle over their statement even more, because they say, make us gods who shall go before us. Go where? Do they intend to go to the land that God had promised? If so, wouldn't the promise depend on the one who had made that promise? Or are they, at this point, not even caring where they're going? They just want progress. They're bored. They're waiting at the bottom of a mountain. Friends, perhaps this itself is a warning to us. Some want progress, but they have no idea where they are headed. Others care not which God will lead them, so long as they are going somewhere. So they had a felt need for gods. And a second detail here is Moses' absence. We read verse 1 that he was delayed to come down from the mountain. Moses has been on Mount Sinai receiving the instructions for the tabernacle. Several chapters have recorded this, and we ourselves have taken several months to study through the various elements of the tabernacle. And that might give us a little bit of disorientation. How long has Moses been gone? Well, chapter 24, verses 16 to 18, Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I'm not sure if this number included the 7 days prior of him entering the glory cloud, and so we'll take that as 40 days, give or take seven. And friends, Moses has been gone, if we count it that way, he's actually only been gone a little over a month. And his absence factors into the thinking of the people. They say, we do not know what has become of him. Now, perhaps God took him to heaven and he is no more, like Enoch or Elijah. Very recently, chapter 18, Moses had been hearing the people's cases morning till evening. They were used to him being around. And yet perhaps that means that he's finally worn himself out and he's abandoned them. Or worse still, given that those people have been up to this point oppressed by people who didn't care more or less for their lives, perhaps they're just presuming. Maybe Moses actually didn't mean the best for us. Maybe Moses just led us here to die. In any case, their leader is gone and they turn aside. And this is a common enough pattern. Matthew 26:31, strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Aren't there many instances in our culture of teenagers departing from under leadership of their parents and seeking all kinds of vices? Does this not warn us that times when leadership is absent, times when leadership is absent, that there is a vulnerability to temptation? Does it not drive us to pray for instance, congregations that are lacking leadership, whether ruling elders or teaching elders? And should we not pray for those that do have leadership, that it would continue in effectiveness, that they would not lose leaders? And so we might notice the people's past, the absence of a leader, Moses, but a third detail is the presence of another leader, Aaron. Here we see the failure of the leadership. Recall chapter 24:14, that after Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders had eaten and drank in God's presence, that they went down, but Moses and Joshua went up. And so Aaron, together with Hur, was in charge. But he apparently was fearful of the people. Read verse 1, how the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. And one commentator suggests that this construction implies that they ganged up on Aaron. So who is Aaron fearing? Is he fearing God or is he fearing the sheep, fearing those he's meant to lead? And notice the contrast then between Moses, who is on top of Mount Sinai, and Aaron, who is down below with the people. Aaron is demanding the people's gold earrings. And whereas God, as he's going to support the building of his home, his tabernacle, he's going to call for free will offerings, free gifts given to God. Aaron fashioned with a graving tool, a golden calf. Now, God had commanded that no graven images be made. Aaron was devising his own way to worship God. And this is an interesting note in that it does seem to be an attempt to worship God in some sense. Verse 4, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And yet, that's the very problem, is that on Sinai, God was saying to the nth detail of how he will be worshipped. It's as he commands, not as men or as Satan might devise. Aaron tries to defend himself by blaming the people, whereas Moses will end up interceding for the people, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. Aaron is pictured here as a failed leader. And failures in leadership also are opportunities, are temptations for sin. Looking at all these details, external circumstances, we might want to pin this sin on any one of these. You know, blame Egypt, blame their context. Blame Moses, who wasn't there. Blame Aaron. Blame the situation, basically. But here's the problem. Even as though each of those may be realities and they're recorded here for us, and yes, some will bear blame for sin that they themselves committed, God doesn't only focus on that. In fact, God doesn't let us just blame the situation. You see, God shows us that for all these opportunities to sin, sin cannot be blamed on any single one of them. That is to say, in the final analysis, that sin arises in the heart of the sinner. God displays in this passage the heart of the sinner. God says, verse 7, that the people have corrupted themselves. This was not something God blames their environment or situation or history for. They did this. Verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. Recall that they had all heard the Ten Commandments audibly from heaven. That wasn't just Moses that got those. That was all of them. And they had shook with fear at God's voice. They had heard God say, the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So think about this. They knew that this was wrong. They had promised twice in covenant with God, to God himself. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So therefore, God calls them, verse 9, a stiff-necked people. Now, Aaron, Now, maybe this is Aaron blame shifting, kind of like Eve blaming the serpent. Aaron agrees, verse 22, they are set on evil. And just in case you think this is an unfair assessment or is making too much of one incident, God has infallibly recorded in this history book, in Exodus itself, that this is not just a slip up. But in fact, as we look through the whole of this book, we find that this is a recurring pattern which exposes a heart condition. Let's remind ourselves of this. These are the same people that despaired of their lives at the Red Sea. The same ones that grumbled for food in the wilderness of sin. They grumbled for water at Marah and Massah and Meribah. They have rebelled against Moses. They have quarreled and tested the Lord. This isn't new. This is a pattern. And therefore, who is to blame? Well, it can't be their environment or their situation. You can't blame the lack of water or lack of bread or deprivation from leadership because these are all different situations, but all share the same result. So where does that result coming from? It is sin arising from within the hearts of the people. And yet it's not only them then. Romans 1 tells us this is the pattern of all mankind. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these things took place as examples for us. We need to hear this as an example. This actually is what we do. It is as if Moses on Sinai and the people at the foot of the mountain are a picture of the situation of all humanity. God is in heaven, Christ is there before him, being his glorious, holy, gracious self. But we on earth exchange the truth about God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Friend, consider your own life. I know we have quite a way of being blind to our own sin patterns. And one of the ways we blind ourselves is that we do excuse ourselves. You know, blame it on, I was hungry. I was tired. I was lonely. He provoked me. She made me do it. Dear one, we need to stop blaming those things outside of ourselves. Stop blaming those things for what has arisen from within you. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you haven't endured grievous sin. Some of you have, more than others, more than anyone but you and God know. And I'm not saying that though there aren't leaders, there aren't those that are in authority that sometimes have failed, and they have their own sins that they will answer for. But the question is, how have you responded to that sin? Friend, do you respond to sin against you with a heart of gold? Do you respond to sin against you as Christ responded to sins against him, which were far greater than any which you or I have endured? Jesus was reviled, but he did not revile in return. Dear ones, the reason we don't respond righteously is that naturally we are not righteous. There's something even all the way down inside of us that is not right. And yet you might say, I don't blame my situation because I actually have a pretty good situation. You might say, I was born in a Christian family. I didn't share all this history of Egyptian oppression or absence or failed leadership. I haven't sinned as gravely as these people. To which one might then ask, is your heart any greater than theirs? You see, what you just admitted to is that you have even less excuse for the sin that you do. Dear ones, by this example, God is giving an honest example of what we as humans are like. Why we do the things that we do, it is because of sin within us. We have sinful hearts. Now, maybe you admit that Israel is responsible for their actions here. Maybe you're even willing to admit wrong things you've done. You're not blaming your past, other people, your environment. But perhaps you want to minimize the sin. Well, friends, this passage won't let you do that. Let's now look at the wickedness of idolatry. Lots of people wonder what the matter with idolatry is. A lot of people defend sins and, such as idolatry by saying, I'm not hurting anyone. And yet that is the defense of the atheist. Idolatry is not a victimless crime. It is against someone. And not just an incidental crime against some nameless, faceless person in a crowd. It is a crime against your Maker. Against the one who is in himself life and goodness and blessing. Friend, the great wickedness of idolatry is that it fails to give God his due. Consider with me a husband who has a doting, a stay-at-home wife. And this particular day, she has cooked him breakfast. She's got the groceries. She's vacuumed the carpets. She's got on her hands and knees and scrubbed the floors. She's done the laundry. She's taken care of the children. She loves this man. She loves him. And he gets home, and he's so thankful for all this great life that he has, this wonderful house that he has, so clean and well taken care of, that he goes to his phone, and he looks up a phone book. I want to find a maid service that does good work, because I'm just going to give them a call and tell them how thankful I am. What a slap in the face. Idolatry is a refusal to give honor and glory and thanks to the one who deserves it, and giving it to one who flatly does not. And it screams from the entire context of Exodus. Who is the one who has brought you out of Egypt? Who showered you with precious plunder of silver and gold? Who parted the Red Sea for you? Who fed you in the wilderness? Who gave you water to drink from his stone being struck? Who defended you from Amalek? Who is leading you to a land of milk and honey? Who gave you that promise? Dear one, who has preserved your life through every trial you have ever faced? Why are you alive today? Why can you open your eyes and see something? It is because he has been faithful. He, even today, he made his sun to shine and rise, and he's made rains to fall for you, that the earth might produce food for you to eat. Who has given you air to breathe and light to see? Who has redeemed you from enslavement to spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms? If you are a Christian, dear ones, it is to him. He deserves all honor and glory and power and dominion. Your lips should praise him. Your heart should love him. Your life should rightly be one of complete and undivided service to him. This is his due. That Israel gave it to a golden calf. You know, it's interesting. I don't think we sometimes notice it's a calf. This isn't even a bull. This isn't even a strong beast. Fattened up, this is a pitiful calf. And such pitifulness is any idol, isn't it? Yet there's something else here. Another aspect of the offense is that sin begets sin. We find this in verse 6. And they rose up early the next day, and early, they were eager to do this, and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, I just want to point this out here. I won't get into too much detail, but this word rose up to play is a Hebrew euphemism. In Genesis 26, verse 8, it is something that a husband and wife might do that a sister and brother would definitely not do. This behavior Moses also speaks of euphemistically, verse 18, as dancing. So it started with worship. But false worship deadens us like the idols we serve. And so one sin leads to another. They gave themselves up to debauchery. Friends, this is what sin does. Romans 1 follows this same exact trajectory. After they worshipped and served the creature, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, exchanging what is natural for what is contrary to nature, committing shameless acts. You exchange the truth of God for a lie, you'll exchange what is right in your actions towards what is contrary to nature. Friends, all that to say that there are sins the world takes many pains to desensitize itself to. And it is but because they first have turned their backs on God. And yet, what is that? It's evil being added to evil. These are sins. We do ourselves and others no favors by minimizing them or excusing them. And the evil of sin God has also put on display in this passage, not for us to miss. And not only the wickedness of idolatry, but the wages of sin, the punishment this deserves. God says, verse 10, "Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." Friends, this is what sin deserves. If we're honest with ourselves, this is what we deserve. I'll point out that this is not God on one of his bad days. God is always just and upright. He has a righteous wrath against sin. Sinners deserve to be consumed in wrath. Not that this is, though, what they actually get. Not every man, woman, and child was consumed. But verse 28, only about 3,000 of the people fell by the sword. And verse 35, the Lord sent a plague upon them. Now we've seen in this book the plagues that God is capable of. Remember with me, God sent plagues upon the enemies of his people. He sent plagues upon their oppressors, those idolatrous Egyptians. And yet now, what do we find in this chapter? He is plaguing his own people. And friends, this reminds us that the Israelites were not moral superiors of Egypt. It reminds us that God chose them by grace. It's always been by grace. They deserved to be consumed in his wrath, even back in Egypt. They deserved to fall by the sword when they complained, when they were fighting Amalek. They deserved plague after plague. But the chief punishment threatened by God is actually found in those verses I read in chapter 33. In verse 33, God says this, "I will not go up among you." You see, worse than plague, worse than death would be if God departed. Consider how devastating these words were. If God departed from his people at that point, these Israelites would have been left entirely to their own devices. It was not just that they would be without hope. Friends, we would be without hope. If God were to depart from sinners, there would be no hope for anyone in the world. Without some greater and gracious condescension on his part, Israel would have perished in a moment. There would be no heir of Abraham. There would never be a David. There would be no tabernacle, no temple, no one that those things have been pointing to. No heir that would be born of this people. No Jesus Christ. But dear ones, all of this, as we've been discussing, all this talk about sin, all this that God exposes about the reality of sin, highlights then this for us. And I want us to focus on this, and I want us to rejoice and see this as a light in a dark place. And that is the need for mercy. Have you recognized your need for mercy? You see, Israel, by their sin with the golden calf, are a picture of all mankind. God made all of us for his glory, to bear his image, to walk before him. But we all like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We have exchanged the glory of God for that which is shameful. What can you do when you've done that? What can you do when you had one job and you failed at it? What can you do when you have offended the God of heaven? There's nothing you can do about it from your side. We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. In the face of our immense guilt, there is but one word that can satiate our souls, and it is mercy. If I think it wasn't my fault, I'll get angry at Egypt. I'll blame Aaron. I'll blame Moses. I'll blame my parents. I'll blame my situation. I'll blame God. You did this. You pushed me beyond my limits. Or if I think I can just clean up this mess, well, I'll work to do it. I'll try harder. I'll try to bring something to the table. God, I'll do this for you if you would just overlook that for me. And what have we done? We've tried to make a bargaining table with God. Or if I think this was just a minor mistake and not a pattern which exposes my heart, then I'll just try to clean off the mud. And what am I going to use to clean that off? Well, I'm going to use my filthy rags, and I'm going to use the polluted water. I'll try to will myself to be alive even though I am dead. But if I see myself to be such a sinner as this, then mercy is my only hope. And mercy becomes my every hope. Dear ones, I will cast myself on the mercy of God. I will beg for mercy, knowing that even my tears can do nothing to make me deserving of it. I will love mercy. I will praise mercy forever. And dear ones, I want you to know, even that we're going to return to this passage and look at the mediator, look at the intercessor. I want you to know that mercy has come to us through such a one as that. With Jesus comes mercy that forgives sin, that cleanses us sin. Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus, who himself never sinned and will not suffer, he will not suffer us to be given over to sin. So we need a Savior. We need a leader such as that. He will save us out of sin and will also cleanse us of sin within. He will not only save us out of Egypt, but cleanse us of the Egypt that is within us. But to do that, we've got to have hearts that want mercy. We've got to see sin for what it is. And so let your heart be exposed to see your need for mercy. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, Lord, that you show us the sinfulness of sin. And Lord, you do it that we might extol, that we might find our every hope in your mercy. Mercy which you have freely given in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for each one here, Lord, that we would be lovers of mercy because we know ourselves to be sinners. Lord, extol the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.